I have been asked to put on a tape the substance of a little talk that I gave last Lord's Day morning following the breaking of bread here in Bankstown. I think every one of you will acknowledge the fact that it's somewhat difficult afterward to make such a tape as this. The morning service, the Spirit leading us, brought very much the person of the Lord Jesus before us, and as we thought of him and sought to do that which was in remembrance of him according to his command, so one felt very constrained to ask the saints to consider a little of that which the Bible tells us of the one that we'd remembered. And as I sit here today to make this tape, I confess that it is not just as easy to do it as it would be maybe following such an atmosphere as we had last Lord's Day morning. Nevertheless, the Lord is the same, if sometimes we do not always feel his presence just exactly the same. And I want you to consider with me the tremendous verses away in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, reading from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Now I'm fully aware of the fact that here are verses that you have heard preached from and spoken from many times, and your heart has been warmed concerning it. The book itself is not the easiest of books. Sometimes we think it's little more than a collection of texts, because the phraseology is difficult to read in public. But when we come to these verses, there's no difficulty with them. Why, you will remember verse 9 says that the question has been asked of the bride by the daughters of Jerusalem. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And I'm sure of this, that again and again on life's journey, you and I as Christians have been asked the same question. Folk have looked at us and said, come on now, what is your Christ? You're always speaking about him. You're always singing about him. But what's he more than the other leaders of religious thought in the world at large? Well, such a question this humanitish woman answered long ago. She said, why, my beloved is white and ruddy. The standard bearer, the chiefest, the standard bearer, you'll notice your margin says, amongst 10,000. It seems to me that she starts by dipping, as it were, her brush in the paint, and upon the canvas of Holy Writ gives to us an outline of Christ. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. All brethren, sisters, could there be found anywhere a finer description of the Saviour? He's white. Oh, how pure was he. Oh, bless God, we can say, each one of us, that here is one who was spotless. He could stand before those that condemned him to death, and with flashing eye look at them and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And there wasn't one of them could say a word. He could stand before his own blessed disciples and remind them that he had spoken the word of truth to them. And he could even stand before his Father God and hear the heavens answer, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, how spotless, how sinless was the Christ of God. He who did no sin, he who knew no sin, he in whom was found not the slightest mark of that which was opposed to the will of God. And yet, the verse says, my beloved is white and ruddy. I don't know about you, but I feel like praising God for this. I remember the first time in my own experience when I read through the Bible, and I came across this phrase, and I must confess that I was much moved by it. For I noticed that the word that was translated ruddy is the same word which is translated concerning some of the furnishings of the tabernacle. They had to be made of goat skins, dyed red. And the phrase dyed red is the same word as is translated ruddy. Oh, it almost seems a contradiction of terms, does it not? My beloved is white, sinless and spotless, and yet dyed red, ruddy. We're all aware of the fact, of course, that in the Bible, red always speaks of the same thing. Now, I know our children's evangelists have used red to speak of the blood. But you will remember that in the Bible, red never speaks of the blood. In the Bible, red speaks of sin. Isaiah 1:18, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though it be red like unto crimson, it shall be as wool. And here we see one who is so spotless. He's white, and yet he became red. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, brethren, I dare say this to you, that you are here tonight listening to this which I'm saying, because in the mercy of God, Jesus Christ came into this world, the sinless, spotless Son of God, but he came to be made sin, that we through his poverty might be made rich, and we through his wondrous sacrifice might be made clean. My beloved is white and ruddy. But then you'll notice she says, he is the chiefest, but your margin points out the standard bearer. You see, there are many folk that are the chief folk. I think I could say of Her Majesty the Queen that she is the chief person, but she's not the standard bearer. Why, the thought of the standard bearer is the thought of one who goes into the midst of the battle. Why, is there danger? Is there death? Is there difficulty? There's the standard bearer around which those that are in the conflict can rally, and by looking at it, find indeed strength and ability to go forward. And you wouldn't say that Her Majesty the Queen was found in the most terrible and most difficult circumstances. She's the chief person, but she's not the standard bearer. But all the wonder to our heart is that our beloved is greater than any other beloved, because he is not only the only one who was sinless and spotless, and yet for our sakes became sin, and yet he is also the only one who, when his followers, his disciples, those that he has redeemed by his precious blood, face the difficulties, face the conflict, he's there with them, right in the middle of it, the standard bearer. Oh, bless God for this. Thank God we can say in the words of the 13th of Hebrews, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. You know, by the grace of God, I have come to love all those that love the Lord Jesus. I mind not what name they take to themselves. If they are my brethren and sisters, then they are my brethren and sisters, and I grow to love them. But because I love them, it doesn't mean I understand them. For I can't understand men and women that could gather to any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the standard bearer. He is the new, unique one. And I do not gather to a table. I gather to a person. I do not even gather to a company of people. I gather to Jesus Christ. He is my standard bearer. But having granted to us, as it were, an outline of the one that's her beloved, then she goes into detail. She says, my beloved is not only white and ruddy, the standard bearer amongst 10,000, but she says, his head. His head is as most fine gold. The wonder of this. We're all aware of the fact that in the Bible, gold speaks to us of deity, of Godhead. Gold, that which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. You know, I was a boy at school when first I found the significance of gold. We didn't have very much as far as this world's goods are concerned when we were children. And if we had an old fountain pen, it was an old Woolworths one, and then it had a steel nib. And you know, in those years ago, why, Mother used to sew bits of cloth together to make a pen wiper. Some of you older brethren will remember. And whenever we used the old fountain pen, why, we had to make sure that we wiped the nib, that we had it clean, else next time we'd never be able to use it. The rust had set in. Why, the ink wouldn't flow. And one day in some school sports I ran and was fortunate enough to win, and they gave me as a prize a gold nib fountain pen. Oh, I say, I soon found out the significance of gold then. I found that I could write with it, and write with it, and write with it, and when I'd finished, I could put the cap back on, and if I never used it for a month, I could pick it up, and I could still write, There was no need to wipe it. The nib was gold. It was incorruptible. Why, I say, it was that which indeed had no mark upon it which would stop the ink from flowing. And I'm glad that I have a Saviour and his head. That which controls his whole being, his head is as most fine gold. There is nothing from without or from within that can defile him. He is God. Oh, never let us forget this. Hebrews 1 and 8 is still true. Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And when we think of the Lord, we say he is distinct to all others. For you name them. Name the men that others have followed. And ask this question. Were they, could they claim to be the Son of God? But our Savior is unique. He is Emmanuel, God with us. His head is his most fine gold. His locks, bushy and black as a raven. Oh, I say, I don't think there is a thing that a man has, sometimes doesn't have, mark you, just like his hair, that proves that he's only a mortal being, only human. Why, here I see the blessed Christ, his head as most fine gold, and I see his deity, but his locks, bushy and black as a raven. Perfect man, as well as perfect God. One who could walk in this scene. One who faced all the problems you and I have to face. You know, I love the words of the prophet long ago when he said, He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Oh, how true that is. For where men suffered, he suffered. Where men bled, he bled. Where men worked, he worked. Where men were misunderstood, he was misunderstood. And where men died, he died. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's perfect man as well as perfect God. And we praise his name for this. But she goes further. And she says, You name me. You tell me anyone just like him. For here's one who is perfect God and who is perfect man. His head as gold. His locks bushy and black as a raven. Oh, by the way, as you know, there seems sometimes, as we read it, to be a contradiction. In the first chapter of Revelation, the other full-length portrait of Christ that we have in the Bible, John turned to see the voice that spake with him, and when he turned, he saw the Christ, and he said his hair was white as snow, as white as wool. Some have said, How can it be? Why, on one occasion his hair is black, on another occasion his hair is white. Well, of course, I don't know. It's easy to take a verse from the 12th of Daniel and say of Revelation 1, he is the Ancient of Days. Well, this is true, I know. But I don't think this completely answers it. It was Campbell Morgan, I believe, who long ago said that in the Song of Solomon, we find the character before Calvary. And in the first of Revelation, we find the character after Calvary. I remember during the years of war, being associated with a crowd of fellows that were in number 4 company of the commandos. They went over to Dieppe. And when they came back, I went up to a hospital, Metley Hospital, near Southampton in my country. And I went to see a lad who'd been a sergeant amongst them. When I saw him before he went to Dieppe, his hair was as black as a raven. And when I walked into the ward, I passed by his bed, not recognizing him. His hair, in the snap of the fingers of a man's hand, had changed to white. He passed through a great calamity. He'd seen many of his men mowed down and killed, and all of them taken captive. He alone, with 5 others, had got out. And his hair had changed colour. I don't know if it's true. I only know this, that his hair was black in the Song of Song before the cross. and his hair is white in the first of the Revelation. But this I do know. If this be the answer, the suffering of the cross, if this be the answer, I'm not sure. I only know that the fact that his hair was white on one occasion and his hair was black on the other is a proof to me that he was a perfect man as well as a perfect God. But then she goes on and says his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. By the rivers of water, you will notice, washed with milk and fitly fed. Now, you're aware of the fact that the dove is the only bird, well, the family of the dove, the pigeon is included in that, of course, but the dove is the only bird which drinks water without lifting its head. Now, you've all seen the old chicken drink water or the sparrow drink water. I'm not very familiar with the birds here in Australia. I only know this, that the dove, the pigeon, is the only family of birds that drink water without lifting their head. And when she thinks of the eye of her beloved, she says, why, he's not like anyone else. His eye is like the eye of a dove, but a drinking dove by the rivers of water. And it's washed with milk, and it's thickly set. It's in a fine place. Oh, what a wonderful description of the Saviour. There that dove placing its beak into that which will give it satisfaction, and not shutting its eye, not lifting its eye for one fraction of a second, drawing into its being the water to refresh it. And I'm glad that the eye of the Lord's like that. Brethren, the thrill of my heart is that even as I'm speaking to you now, the eye of the Lord is upon me. It's never taken off. Well could the psalmist say that he would guide us with his eye. You see, he knows what's in front of us, he knows what's behind us, he knows what's encircling us, and not for one moment of our existence does he take his eye from us. Oh, what a Saviour. Oh, what a Lord. His eye looking upon that which gives him satisfaction. You will also know that a dove is unable even to blink. It doesn't shut its eye for that fraction of a second that you and I blink. And you will notice also that it is washed with milk and fitly set. I don't know how true this is, mark you, but I can only tell you what's on my heart. I can only tell you what I feel. But I have a little old mother. She's still alive. She's, 88, I suppose, now, and she's just a wee little dot of a lady. But she was one of those women, one of those old-fashioned women, mark you, who, when we were children, we never had a doctor in the house. Mum thought she could cure everything. It's a good job she had boys that were good and strong. But if ever we, in the garden or out playing, had dirt in our eye, you know immediately what would happen. As soon as you get dust in your eye, you shut your eye. And we'd run into the house and we'd say, Mum, we got some dirt in our eye. She always did the same thing. She'd take us by the hair and she'd lead us away. And there, she'd get some milk and she'd wash the eye with milk. Now, I don't know the medical significance of it. I remember asking a good doctor about it once, and he went into a long rigmarole about the butter fat in the milk, just easing the scratch on the eyeball and a whole lot of things. All I know is that it worked, that we could open our eye when it was washed with milk. And brethren, when I open my newspaper, when I speak to men and women in the street, when I see what's happening in the world at large, I have to say this, there's a terrible lot of dirt and dust going up on this world. Why, you'd hardly think that Christ would be able to see, able to watch, able to understand what we were going through. There's too much dirt and dust about. His eyes will have to shut. But praise God, they're washed with milk. There's none of the dirt and dust of this scene that will ever make him turn away from us. Why, his eye is upon us. Oh, can you tell me anyone like this? Go on, you name them. Is there anyone that has ever lived who's just like Christ? What is my beloved more than another beloved? He's the only one who was God and yet man. The only one whose eye is constantly upon those that give him satisfaction, willing indeed to watch over us and guide us with his eye. But then she goes further and she says that his cheeks are as beds of spices. he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to those that pluck out the hair. Oh, the wonder of it. I feel like saying the old Welsh chorus that so often I quote. Do you wonder? Do you wonder why it is I love him so? When I think of all he's done, and for me the guilty one, do you wonder why it is I love him so? Brethren, here he is, his cheeks like beds of spices. There was a time when there was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, just as a bed of spice, before it comes forth with all its fragrance, has to be ploughed and harrowed and sown. So, here's a Christ, who from his very cheeks, the glory of God shines forth. Oh, brethren, sisters, what a saviour. And then she goes further and she says, not only are his cheeks as beds of spices, but his lips as lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The wonder of this, like lilies. Purity we associate with lilies, don't we? But not only did he speak words that were pure, but those lilies, those lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You will remember that they used to use myrrh in Bible days, as they use morphia today, to ease pain. You remember the story of the cross, when some loving hands mixed a draught for the Lord. They took myrrh and wine, and they offered it to him. They said, in effect, Lord, you're going to suffer such terrible physical agony. You take this, you won't feel the pain quite so much. Oh, I'm glad he didn't take it. I'm not unmindful that if he had have taken it, you know, it wouldn't have affected your salvation and mine. He still would have died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He still would have shed his blood for us, but he wouldn't have felt the physical pain quite so much. And I'm glad he said no to that draft. Because sometimes I kneel by the bedside of someone in terrible agony, maybe dying with a cancer. And I'm glad I can tell them of a Christ who understands, for he's been there. He suffered pain like that. But the wonder is that his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, that his words are the very words that comfort and ease the pain. The older I become, the more I live with Jesus Christ, the more true this becomes to my own soul. Yes, how many times when passing through difficulty we've heard him say, fear not, I've redeemed thee, thou art mine. And hasn't it eased the pain, brethren? How many times have we heard him say, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And hasn't it enabled us to straighten our back and go on with the task in front of us? How many times have you and I heard his blessed word in our hearts, and it's an ease of pain, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, his hands as gold rings. By the way, this is interesting, I think you will agree, that the character that's being brought before us is a Eastern gentleman. And as an Eastern gentleman, of course, the only thing you would have seen of him would have been his head, his hands, and his ankles. The rest would have been covered with a garment, and his feet, of course, with sandals. And isn't it remarkable that everything you see of him tells of his deity? His head is most fine gold, his hands as gold rings, his ankles, well, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Oh, never let us get away from this. Never, never let us get away from it, that our Savior is God. But here we see his hands as gold rings. Oh, the wonder of it. Rings. The sign of never-beginning and never-ending love. You know, I remember 28, maybe 30 years ago, I bought a young lady a ring and asked her to become my wife. And by, I thought that ring was expensive enough. But when I think of his hands as gold rings, oh, brethren, well can we sing, wonderful hands. Wounded for me, Wonderful feet nailed to the tree. Wonderful eyes love lit within. Wonderful heart broken by sin. But will you notice his hands are as gold rings set with beryl? Now, a jeweller will tell you that there are five sympathetic stones. There are five stones that if you want to see them in all their dazzling beauty, then the best thing to do is to take them in your hand and hold them in your hand long enough so that they become the same heat as your body. They're called sympathetic stones. And here, the beryl is one of them. But if you want to see it dazzling in all its beauty, it has to take the same heat as the body. You see what we're getting at? His hands as gold rings his deity, but they're set with beryl. Here's his humanity. Why, how sympathetic was the Christ? His body is quite ivory, the purest of known material, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. Oh, I'm glad of this. I'm glad of this. Sometimes folks say to me, you know, the Lord is like a shepherd, and he places the lost sheep on his shoulder, and he carries it home with rejoicing, but can he get it there? Is he strong enough? Well, I don't want to give you a talk on anatomy, but, when you tried to carry that 100 weight, or that 200 weight that was too much for you, what was it that bent? Wasn't your back, was it? Your knees. For the strength of a man's shoulders are in his legs. Well, have you ever seen a pillar of marble back? His legs are as pillars of marble. Why, he can carry you and I home and a million like us and carry us there without ever bending. Oh, what a Savior, the strength in him. Who else is like him? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why, there's none like unto him. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Oh, the majesty of his character. His mouth is most sweet. You know, I've known Jesus Christ now for a number of years. 25 years, and maybe just a little more. I've been preaching the gospel, and I've preached it almost every day of my life. And yet, the more I know of him, the more I cannot help but say to this woman long ago, it's true of my beloved as well. He's altogether lovely. It may not be the expression that men normally use, but it's true. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Oh, daughters of yours, God grant that you and I might not only know him as our beloved, but that we might go forth to witness for him, that the outcome of our appreciation of Christ will be seen in the fact that we're never ashamed of him, but we're willing to talk about him to any that we come in contact with, willing to live for him, that our lives may tell for Jesus. Oh, God, grant it may be so, for his name's sake. Amen. We have been considering together a little of the tremendous 5th chapter of the Song of Songs. The great question that was asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, all thou fairest among women? But you know, the 3rd verse of the 6th chapter says this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Oh, I'm glad that we can say our beloved is altogether lovely. He's the fairest among 10,000. But what does he see when he looks at us? We know what we see when we look at him. But what does he see when he looks at us? You're aware of the fact that right down the avenue of time, men of God have seen in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter something of the wonders of the Christian church. What Christ sees when he looks at us. I wonder how we fulfill, day by day, his desire for our life.
I wonder how our church, our assembly, our fellowship is seen in the light of this tremendous verse. May I read it to you? Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? You will notice that always in the New Testament, the church is referred to in the feminine. She. It's rather interesting, isn't it? That the verse that starts, who is she, finishes with, terrible as an army with banners. So I think you will note that it's something more than just a lady that's being brought before us here. I don't think we would say of a lady that she was as terrible as an army with banners. But nevertheless, right down the age, men of God have seen in this verse a portrait of the church. I wonder if I could draw your attention to one or two very simple things. First of all, I see here the church rejoicing. May I repeat that? The church rejoicing. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? The night is past. The morning's come, and she rejoices. But then will you notice the church is not only rejoicing, but the church is reflecting, as fair as the moon. And then you will notice the church not only rejoicing and reflecting, but you will notice that here is the church radiant, as clear as the sun. And last of all, here is the church reclaiming, as terrible as an army with banners, going forth, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sinner the grey. First then, the church rejoicing. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? I never think of this little phrase without remembering an experience in my Christian life just after I was converted. Now, I don't mean a week or a month. It might have been a year. It could have been 2 years. But I was reading through the Gospels, and I was much struck with the fact that when the record is given that the women came to the tomb, every writer that records the story tells us that they came at a different time. Do you know, I couldn't understand this. One of them said, they came while it was yet dark. Another one says they came early in the morning. Another one says they came as it began to dawn. But one of them says they came at the rising of the sun. Well, not understanding it, off I went to see one of the elders of the fellowship. It's always good to do that. You young folk, if you get any problems, don't you forget that the elders don't know what your problems are unless you go to them and ask them. And if you find an elder in your fellowship that maybe doesn't know the answer, don't you get away from the fact. He'll soon find someone who does. He'll be thrilled that you ever asked him. And off I went to see one of our elders. I knocked the door and I could almost hear him now as he said, oh, it's you again. And in I went. Said I, Mr. Ford. For his name was the same as mine, although he was no relation apart from in Christ. Mr. Ford said, I wonder if you could help me. And I told him the problem. And I can see the smile as it spread across his face. And he said, well, Stan, I don't know if I know the answer. But this is what I think. I think that the first writer saw those women when they were in Jerusalem. They just left their home, and he said, why, it's yet dark. And the next one saw them as they got towards the gate of the city. And he said, why, it's very early in the morning. And the next one saw them as they left the city and they were making their way towards the tomb. And he said, why, it's beginning to dawn. Do you see the break in the sky? But the next one saw them when they were actually at the tomb and the stone had been rolled away. And indeed, the Christ was not to be found in the tomb. And he said, it's the rising of the sun. Said, my dear friend, I don't know if that's it. But I do know this, that's Christian experience. That the further you get away
from the darkness into the sunshine, the nearer you get to one who's alive and a tomb that's empty. And my friend, if I may reverse that, the nearer we get to an empty tomb and a risen Christ, the further away we get from the darkness. And here's the church occupied with the morning. She's rejoicing. The grave is empty. Why, it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead in the morning. The sun is shining. God grant that we may be a church not occupied with a crucifix. But if the Protestant church has an emblem, it is a cross that's empty, for Christ is risen. But then will you notice that the church is not only rejoicing, but she's reflecting. It says she's as clear as fair as the moon. I like that. You know, I'm told that the moon has no light. Now, I don't understand that. I go out of the night time and I can see it shining. But these boys that know all about these things, and of course the men that have just been round the moon, could tell us even more than these other good gentlemen. But they tell me that the moon doesn't shine at all. It just reflects the sun. Well, I'm glad that's what the church is here for. It has no light of itself. It but reflects the light of the Christ. Or even if we are like a candle, like a lampstand, with our witness shining, you will not forget that that lampstand draws its oil from the Christ. And there he is in the centre of the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands, ready to trim them and keep them burning, and burning brightly. Why, we only reflect. We only receive from him that which is necessary for us to shine. I say, are we reflecting? Do men and women, as they look at us, see something of the wonders of the Lord Jesus? My good Scots friends, who maybe are listening to me, will be very familiar with the name of a man that was a dear friend of mine, the old Juttroop. Ah, God called him home. He actually passed into the presence of the Lord as he was preaching away in Spokane. But dear Jock told me the story of the old tent hall down at the salt market in Glasgow. The man that walked backwards, Peter McCroskey, had passed away. And they were having a memorial service in the tent hall. And Jock turned down Steel Street and was making his way for the tent hall. And as he passed a little close, he heard the sobbing of a man. He turned in and saw standing there a man from one of the model lodging houses in Glasgow. Well, I expect he was much of a whiny or a methylated spirit drinker. He was just in rags and his smelt and was dirty. But he was crying. And Doc went in and his rather gruff manner said, "Ach, lad, what's the matter with you?" And the man looked up and said, "Oh, Jack, he's away." To use the Scotch expression of someone that had passed on the sea. "He's away." "Who's away?" "Oh, Peter McCroskey's away." "Well, whatever was Peter McCroskey to you?" And Jock told me this. He said, Stanley looked at me. And he said, "Oh, Jock, Peter McCroskey was Jesus to me." Oh, friend, I don't know. But I think I would have reached a height that would bring great joy to my heart if someone was to say that you're Jesus to me. No, it's not the truth you taught to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of him. Oh, brethren and sisters, are we rejoicing? But are we reflecting? That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Are we reflecting? Ah, but here is the church not only rejoicing and reflecting. Here is the church radiant. Why, it says, as clear as the sun. You know, I make this tape this afternoon, and I'm making it in rather warm conditions. I must confess that the perspiration is running down my arm, even as I'm speaking to you. For if I've learned anything about Australia, I've learned this,
that by Christmas time there's no snow. There's no ice. It's warm. And you know how true this is. But in the church there should be no ice. Sometimes we regret to say that people say of Christians, you know, they're together. That they're frozen together. Now God never intended that. He intended us to be those that are radiant, that there shall be the warmth of the sun about us, that we attract men and women. Is not this true? Why, you place a plant away from the sun, and it will spring up, and it will twist and turn until it gets towards the sun. And men and women, if you and I, who love the Saviour, are radiant, we will attract others to Christ. This is what the church should be. Rejoicing, reflecting, radiant, but as terrible as an army with banners. Oh, I thank God for this. That there is the church reclaiming, marching on. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Dare I blush to speak his name? Oh, friend, this is what God wants us to do, to go forward as terrible as an army with banners, to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin or the grave, to weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus. The mighty to say, all around us today there are men and women on the broad road leading to destruction. Men and women that are fighting against God. Why the evil, the sin that's so rampant today, you and I must go into conflict against it and against principalities and powers. Or we go forward as terrible as an army with banners. God grant that it may be a conquering army, that we may reclaim and rescue men and women that are away from God. Yes, our beloved, so wonderful. But as he looks at us, this is what he wants to see. Does he see it?